Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have given us the story of the early church for us to learn from, for us to be inspired by. Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive tonight to what you would have to say to us through this story of what happened so long ago. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's nothing worse than when you've just bought something, some kind of major purchase, and someone says, "Oh, what'd you do that for?" And then proceeds to tell you where you could have gotten it cheaper or you could have got something better. You sort of think, "Yeah, thanks for your interest, but how does that help me now?" When you've made a significant decision like that, what you're looking for is reassurance. Reassurance that you've done the right thing. Or what about when you've just started a new job? It's always a risk, isn't it, deciding to change jobs? And the enormity of that decision is normally brought home to you on about day three. I reckon day one's okay. You might be a little bit nervous, but there's always new people to meet, and they're all being friendly, and everyone goes out of their way to tell you where the coffee is and where the fax machine lives. Day two, it's still a bit of an adventure, isn't it? You spend the morning reading through all the outdated procedure manuals they dumped on you the day before in lieu of training, and the entire afternoon trying to figure out how to get your personal details through to HR via the internal mail. But by day three, you find that kind of the novelty has worn off. Everyone's starting to expect you to do at least a little bit of actual work, even though you've still got no clue about what's going on. And so I've always found that by lunchtime, you're sitting there wondering why on earth you signed up for this, with this sense of despair at the fact that this is where you're going to be spending the majority of your waking hours for the foreseeable future. At that point, when you've made such a significant risk, you've taken such a significant risk, what you need is reassurance. Reassurance that you've done the right thing. Well, what about if you're a Christian in the first century, a brand new Christian? You've made the decision to abandon your previous beliefs and put your trust in this guy called Jesus because someone said that he claimed to be God and he proved it by being raised from the dead. I mean, clearly their argument was persuasive for you to believe it, but you still have some lingering doubts. I mean, after all, this is a very new religion. It hasn't had much time to establish itself for people to evaluate it properly. And it's a pretty big risk, isn't it? I mean, for a start, you're staking your eternity on this. How can you be sure that you got it right? And it's not just your eternity that's at risk, which does seem a little way off, but also it's your present. You see, your friends, your family, I mean, how are they going to take it? particularly if you're rich and important? Would you lose status in the eyes of the rest of society? Would you lose your wealth? Your property sometimes got confiscated. Would you lose your freedom? Maybe you'd even lose your life. So at that point, when you've just made the most significant risk of all, what you need is reassurance. You need reassurance that you've done the right thing in following Jesus, that you've made the right choice. And so this is why Luke wrote to his wealthy benefactor, a guy by the name of Theophilus. It's why he wrote this two-part history that we now know as Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. He wrote to reassure this important, wealthy, yet brand new Christian that he had indeed made the right choice. At the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us why he's written. He says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Reread that phrase. So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke wants to reassure Theophilus that he's made the right choice. And so in writing Acts, Luke and Acts, he writes history, but he writes history with a particular agenda. And we see throughout Acts in particular, Luke presents the story of the earliest Christians in a certain way. He frames the stories, he highlights particular events, he makes little comments throughout, all designed to give Theophilus confidence that he has made the right decision in following Christ. So as we look at part of this history tonight, Acts chapter 17, it should be helpful for us in probably two ways. Firstly, it should reassure us, particularly if we're new believers or having some doubts about our faith. It should reassure us, like it did Theophilus, that we've made the right choice in following Jesus. And then secondly, it should inspire us to follow Luke's example in reassuring others, reassuring the world that following Jesus is indeed the right choice. And so, as Kevin said before, I'm not going to read through all the story. I'm just going to pick out some highlights. And the first thing that I want to pick out, and if you have the reading open in front of you, it'll probably make a bit more sense. But the first thing we pick up from tonight's reading is that following Jesus is the smart choice. That is, following Jesus makes rational, logical sense. You can see Luke emphasizing this in verse 2 when he tells us about how Paul shared the gospel in Thessalonica. He says, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. See those words there that I've underlined that may not have come out brilliantly on the overhead there, that he reasoned with them. He explained and he proved that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then many of them were persuaded. When you look at those words, you realize that Luke is at great pains to point out that this audience was converted by reason. They weren't converted by trickery or deception. It wasn't a brilliant speaker seducing a gullible audience with emotion or with superstition. This was logical, persuasive argument that led them to faith. And then later in the passage with the episode in Berea, we see a similar response. It says they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They rationally evaluated his argument, and many of the Jews therefore believed. Now, what Paul did may not seem all that logical and persuasive to the average punter today, because he reasoned with them from the scriptures, that is, from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible. Now, it made sense for Paul to do this, because he was in a synagogue, and the audience he was speaking to were either Jews or, at the very least, Greeks who had been converted to the God of the Jews. And so all Paul did was simply demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of everything that the Jewish faith was looking forward to. Most people today, you probably noticed, aren't like that. Most people don't start from the point of believing that the Bible is God's word. We need to use different rational, logical arguments that perhaps start a little bit further back in the chain. Arguments like we'll see Paul use next week when he's debating with the pagan philosophers in Athens. But Luke's point, regardless of which particular methodology, which particular arguments you are using, his point is that when people come to trust in Jesus, they can do so for rational, logical reasons. It makes sense. You don't have to check your brain at the door on the way into church. You can question Christianity and it will stand up to scrutiny. Luke's saying it's the smart choice. See, Theophilus, there are rational people like yourself coming to faith in Christ. Closely connected with this is Luke's observation that among those who were converted were people of high social standing, people like Theophilus, whom he was writing to. Verse 4, some of the Greeks were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. And we see a similar phrase in Berea, verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, before we look at that word prominent and what that means, it's a bit of a side issue to our understanding of the passage, but I probably better address the question that some of you probably have right now, particularly those who are, was it Y chromosome challenged would be the term? What is their gender significance? What's the point that Luke is making in saying that they are women? We see that throughout his writing, Luke comes across as considerably more pro-women than the society that he lives in. In an age where women were considered to be second-class citizens, he continually draws attention to the contribution that they make to the spread of the gospel. And this is part of Luke's agenda, to show how in the new community the old barriers are being torn down. Barriers between Jew and Gentile, like we saw a couple of weeks ago with Acts 15. Barriers between slave and free. Barriers between the status of male and female. He's saying, no, all are equal before God. And from other sources, we see that a lot of the time, when men who were important in Greek society were converted, it was often their wives who were converted first and then the men followed. Don't think it's any coincidence that in My Big Fat Greek Wedding, the bride's mother boasts that though the husband may be the head of the home, the wife is the neck that turns the head wherever she wants. We see that happening in church history time and time again, of women being converted and then introducing their husbands to Jesus. Possibly the men are too proud to receive the gospel the first time. I don't quite know why. And so my theory, although this is only completely unfounded speculation, can't prove it, is that Mrs. Theophilus may have been the first to follow Jesus. And Luke might be kind of reassuring, highlighting the role of women here to reassure Mr. Theophilus that he's not alone. You're still a man, even if your wife introduced you to Jesus. It's okay. Just as long as you still get to hold the remote control, everything's fine. But see, beyond that unfounded piece of speculation, which I'll admit it is, what Luke is doing here in talking about prominent women is that he's drawing attention to the fact that the converts included people of high social status. And in the first century, people of high status were pretty much the only ones who could afford a good education, who could go beyond the basics of reading and writing. And certainly when it came to women, and this is where the women issue is important, prominent women definitely meant educated women, because only the daughters of the rich were educated. And so here Luke is making his point that Christianity is not some superstitious religion that only appeals to the uneducated. Even those with the benefit of a secondary education and private tutors, even they were being persuaded by the gospel. And we've got to realize that every one of us here is included in that educated elite in first century terms. You see, not everyone got an education. The vast majority did not. We are fortunate today in that all of us at least go on to secondary school, apart from Ross Jackson, who didn't put his hand up when Lauren asked if anyone went to primary school. I noticed that. You see, we've all been given that education. We've all been taught, as a good upper-class Greek would have been taught, to be able to read for ourselves, to think for ourselves, to evaluate arguments. That's Luke's point. And so it's not that he's being an intellectual snob, saying, it's for the educated as well. We need to realize that Luke is making a significant point there. We've got to realize that new religions were coming and going all the time throughout the empire. Most of these were mystic cults that originated with some of the rural peasant societies. They were full of ecstatic experiences and bizarre superstitious beliefs. Mostly it was only the poor and the uneducated then who would get caught up in them, and the ones who had an education and could read certainly wouldn't get involved in that. But Luke wants to remind Theophilus that Christianity is different. Christianity can't just be dismissed as another one of those crazy cults that will come and go. This is the real deal. This is for everyone. It deserves attention not only by the poor and the oppressed, but it will withstand scrutiny by even the most educated of people. He's telling everyone that it is the smart choice. And so when we see this story through the eyes of Theophilus, we start to get hit by a challenge that might not have been immediately obvious. Do we need to do what Luke was doing? Do we need to remind ourselves, indeed to remind the rest of the world, that Christianity makes rational sense? Do we need almost to rehabilitate Christianity in the eyes of the educated? Last year, when I watched Andrew Denton's documentary, God on My Side, it really reminded me of the impression that the rest of the world has of Christianity. And I just want to show you a minute of that there, if we could play that, thanks.
Your faith is so deep, so heartfelt, so absolute. How can you be sure that you're right?
You see, I've talked to atheists and infidels and agnostics, and I say, hey, you're talking about a theory. I'm talking about an experience.
There you go.
I know what it is to be laden down with sin, fall on my knees on an altar, and weep before God and confess my sins, get up, the load is lifted, walk out of that place, and I know that I know that I know.
There it is.
If I was a man of Islam and I sat here and said that to you, I know what I know, what I know about the Quran, why would I not be right?
Because that's not the word of God.
So you see, that isn't that the overwhelming impression that the world has of Christians? Because that's what the media is intent on portraying. Even Andrew Denton, who I thought approached that topic quite fairly, and I suppose like the title of his weekly show is, he just gave Christians enough rope to hang themselves, I suppose, in that all he did was just feedback what Christians were saying. But the media is, by and large, intent on displaying the type of Christianity that can't give a rational reason for its faith. I think that's because it's safer to believe that Christians are all simple folk who are a little bit deluded. No wonder agnostics like the creator of the Dilbert comic series, Scott Adams, I read a lot of his stuff, but he reckons most religious debate reduces to something along the lines of, my invisible friend is better than your invisible friend. And I suppose we're not doing a lot to persuade him differently. I mean, no wonder academia often treats Christian intellectuals with such sneering condescension. After all, I mean, Christianity is that's just for the unscientific, the superstitious, for people who don't think too hard. And it's mostly embraced by people who don't have anything else going for them. I mean, that's why the poor and the oppressed like it so much. They've got nothing to lose, so why not adopt some kind of faith that gives you hope for an afterlife? It's escapism for those who don't want to face reality. Or as Karl Marx famously said, religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature. It's the heart of a heartless world and the soul of soulless conditions. It's the opium of the people. If that is what the world thinks of Christianity, then isn't it time we followed the example of Luke and made it part of our agenda to overturn that impression? To reassure the world that it is possible to be educated and to be a Christian, to understand and have rational, clear, logical reasons for your faith. And there are plenty of ways that Christians are already doing that. Just to name a few, John Dixon and Greg Clark, both of whom have spoken at our church over the past year or so, they've recently set up a centre called the Centre for Public Christianity. And they've designed this as a place where the media can go to get comment on or information about anything to do with Christianity. They want to show that we can defend our faith with reason. Or even within our own church, Hayley Burns has this year been part of a group in her uni called the Free Thinkers Society. And that's met every week. And they discuss a range of philosophical topics. Someone brings a little seminar and they discuss it each week. And the week before last, I think it was, Hayley got to present a seminar on John Dixon's book, The Spectator's Guide to Jesus. Essentially, what she got to do to this group of free thinkers at the university is present the rationale for our faith in Christ. Or Larissa Johnson. You might not know Larissa. She's nearing the end of her PhD in the history of science and religion. She's been overseas a few times already to present papers at conferences. And her plan is to be full-time in the academic world. When it boils down to it, essentially what she does in gospel terms is that she argues for the rationality of belief in God. We need people whose full-time mission in life is to defend the Christian faith, to show that it's not just superstition and ignorance, but that Christianity makes rational sense. But also, and I reckon even more importantly, we need everyone equipped to defend their faith to the best of their ability. See, we're not going to break down these media stereotypes with a handful of well-trained academics. We also need people going about their everyday lives who are able to present clear reasons for following Jesus. And not just equipped like, in case someone someday might ask me, I'll kind of be ready. I mean people who are making it part of their agenda to seek out opportunities, making it part of their agenda to rehabilitate Christianity as a belief that makes rational sense. We want to show the world that it's the smart choice. So how do we do this? Well, for a start, get interested in it. Don't just leave it up to the nerds. You can still have a normal, fulfilling social life and know the reasons for your faith. They're not incompatible. The more that people think apologetics is only for the experts, then the less impact that we're going to have on the rest of society. So get interested in it. Read about it. Start with the basic evidence for our faith. That is the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. There's plenty of simple-to-read books. It's about 30-odd years old now. Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter, you can get that. Lee Strobel's interview-style Case for Christ, or John Dixon's more historical source-based The Christ Files. Read one of those. They're not long, they're not hard to understand, but be equipped to at least know the first place to go when people ask you about your faith and why it is that we believe Jesus is alive today. Then find out about the ongoing debate about the historical Jesus. It's been in the media plenty of times over the past couple of years. Is the portrait that we have of Jesus in the Gospels, is it one we can rely on? Is it accurate? Once again, there's some books at our Book Nook this month. Lee Strobel's The Case for the Real Jesus, John Dixon's Spectator's Guide to Jesus. Both of them are available, quite easy to read again, but give you an idea of what some of the skeptics are on about when they try to show that the Bible isn't accurate about its picture of Jesus. Also, read about other religions. Read about how to communicate reasons for your faith to people from different backgrounds. And we'll look at that topic in great detail over the next 2 weeks when we look at Paul in Athens. So read about it, but don't just read about it. Talk about it with one another. Make it a topic of conversation among you. If you've got questions about it, ask each other. If you hear of someone who's challenging the Christian faith, talk to one another about it. If you come across an article that defends the faith or answers one of these objections, share it among each other, email it to each other, talk about it. Become a community that is interested in the rationality of our belief. That's how we're going to change the world, if we become, as a community, one that's interested in this topic of defending our faith. Some of you might want to take formal courses, and I know that all the major Bible colleges in Sydney offer part-time and distance options. I know that Morling, which I'm involved in, has correspondence courses involved with apologetics and basic overview of Old and New Testaments. Talk to me afterwards if you want to get info on that. But do something about it. The important thing is to take an interest, to get involved. Because it's only as you and I and every other believer takes an interest in defending our faith that the world's going to come to realize that Jesus is the smart choice. But also, point two, this will be much shorter, don't panic, it's the noble choice, it's the mature choice. In fact, Luke portrays those who reject the gospel as doing it for ignoble or even for immature reasons. Let's take a look, verse 5. But he says, the Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They were jealous. That is, their authority as God's spokesman was under threat, and the Jewish leaders weren't happy. Someone was preaching about a different way to God, one that cut them out as the middlemen, and lots of people were being persuaded. They were jealous of Paul's success. That was their motive. So what did they do? So they rushed to Jason's house, where Paul and Silas had been staying in search of them, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus." In fact, it was prohibited to predict the coming of a rival emperor. That was one of the Roman laws. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. So see what's happening here. Because they were threatened, the Jewish leaders decided that the best way to turn everyone against them was to portray them as a threat to everyone, a threat to peace and stability. I mean, these guys are causing trouble wherever they go. They're peddling a new religion that refuses to offer sacrifices to the emperor. They're disloyal to Caesar by proclaiming another king. So if we allow them to stay in our city, well, you know, Caesar's not going to be too happy with us. And so suddenly the selfish motives of the Jewish leaders began to be shared by everyone. and Paul and Silas had to flee in the middle of the night to Berea. But by contrast, in Berea, they don't encounter these immature, jealous reactions. Luke says that the Bereans were more noble. In the first century, being noble was code for being mature. That is not acting purely out of self-interest or what feels good at the time, but being able to see the long haul, the big picture, what pays off in the end. And it says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Aren't you from near Thessalonica, Ange? Nowhere near it? Oh, I thought you must be an exception then. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And so Luke here tells us that the mature, noble reaction, that is the reaction of a person of character, is to embrace the gospel. But the immature, selfish reaction, by contrast, is to be threatened by the gospel and try to suppress it. He's setting up these two rival ways of responding to the gospel. Now, that's all well and good, but we don't have mobs of marauding Jews running about stirring up trouble today. Who gets threatened by the gospel today? We're not talking now about people who reject the gospel because they think it doesn't make sense. We're now talking about people who might think the gospel may be true but want to reject it because it threatens their self-rule. It threatens their self-centered lifestyle. I had a friend at my previous work about a decade ago now. He kind of knew the gospel was true. We'd shared about it over lunch. He'd come to some of our outreach events here, and he ended up telling me, well, I think it's probably true. I don't want to commit, at least not yet, because I'm happy living my life the way I am, and I don't want to submit it to God. And he told me not to talk to him about it anymore, at least for a while. He wanted me to stop hassling him, and so I did. But he made that decision not because he thought Christianity didn't make sense, but he just didn't want to give up control of his life. He was threatened by the gospel. His self-rule was threatened. When does society get the most threatened by Christians? I don't think it's when we talk about love or about acceptance or about social justice. Society gets threatened whenever we start talking about moral absolutes, whenever we claim to have the truth, whenever we talk about Jesus being the only way. Why is that? Because it threatens self-rule. People are happy to hear about a God who forgives them, but they don't want to hear about anything to do with a God who has expectations on their behaviour, about a God whose rules we've broken, about a God who actually tells us what he's like, rather than allowing us to make up our own comfortable idea of God. The gospel threatens our self-rule, and therefore it threatens our self-centred lives. I mean, when are others the most threatened or disturbed by your Christian lifestyle? It's probably not when you go to church, when you think about it. Not when you give money to the poor or insist on being nice to people. People generally cope with Christians, you know, doing that kind of stuff. Other people are the most threatened when they start to be confronted by radical countercultural lifestyles that reject the values of the world. When they see missionaries giving up everything, leaving behind jobs and family and friends to go to the remote parts of the world for the sake of the gospel, then they go, what are you doing that? Are you some kind of nutcase? Or when parents who aren't Christians see their children putting the work of the gospel ahead of their career or ahead of their mortgage. Or when our workmates see Christians sticking to their values in a way that invites ridicule or being shut out of the in crowd. That's when people get threatened by our lifestyle. When we start putting our money where our mouth is. When we start living by radically different values than the rest of the world. What aspects of your lifestyle is the most threat to non-believers? Because I'm sure aspects of Theophilus' lifestyle, I'm sure they were a threat to his powerful friends and family, how he'd chosen to abandon emperor worship, how he'd abandoned hanging out at the local pagan temple, which is what everyone did on the, you know, on the weekend nights. That's why Luke wrote, to assure him that not only was following Jesus the smart choice, it was also the noble choice, the mature choice, the choice that took the big picture into account, the choice that paid off in the end, even though it might not seem to have a payoff right now. Although the culture around us might be competing with us, or trying to make us think we've done the wrong thing. Although our own emotions may be competing with us, trying to make us think that we've done the wrong thing. Luke reminds us that following Jesus is the noble choice. And in closing, just very briefly, Luke also points out that despite all the opposition, it's still a popular choice. In verse 4, he tells us that even in Thessalonica, some of the Jews and many of the Greeks were persuaded. Verse 12 tells us that in Berea, many Jews and many Greeks believed. The overall picture of Acts, if you read it from start to finish, is that despite the opposition, the gospel is moving ever forward, having ever greater success. In the first century, following Jesus was the smart choice. It was the noble choice, and it was even starting to become a popular choice. In the 21st century, nothing has changed. Be reassured that in following Jesus, you've made the right choice. And make sure you join Luke and make it part of your agenda to tell the rest of the world that following Jesus makes sense. Let's pray. Father, help us to be a church that gets involved in defending our faith. That we don't just say, well, I believe and that's enough for me, and are unable to articulate why it is we believe to those who are seeking, to those who want a reason, to those who maybe haven't grown up knowing you and experiencing you, but those who are just starting out in questioning and wondering how amongst all the religions in the world we could possibly choose this one and know we're right. Father, help us to be a church that shows the world that following you is a smart choice, that we don't have to commit intellectual suicide in order to be a follower of you. Father, help us this week to speak to someone else about why we believe and to show them that they too can be the follower of really the only worldview that makes sense of our world. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to take out the cards in front of you. If you're a visitor, we'd